There's something special about a mom, huh? Mom, mother, mama, whatever name you use. Or I guess it's really whatever name the kid uses, because they decide what they're going to call you. I remember seeing my mother-in-law back there in the back. I remember when Ava was just a little girl, we tried to get her to say grandma, and she couldn't. And so she was called Maka for a long time. Something special about a mom. There's something in their makeup, in their DNA. It's who they are, right? I look back at my childhood, and I would be remiss to think that I would be who I am today, where I am today, without my mom. She was a constant. Every day, after walking home from school or riding the bus home from school, she was there. To know that I was coming home to a safe place where love would envelop me with a hug and kisses, all because mom was there. She was the five-star chef that I grew up with. There was nothing she made that wasn't the best. I remember a chicken and broccoli casserole that she would make, and I absolutely loved it. Asked for it all the time. And then her pies. Her pies were always a favorite. One of the best pie makers I know. Just so good. Unless it was Brussels sprouts, zucchini, squash, or mushrooms. When it comes to those things, people have deceived themselves into thinking they are food. They should be left in the ground where they grow so they can rot, die and rot. That's just, there's nothing you can do to make them edible for me. My mom loves Brussels sprouts and squash and mushrooms and no, gross. Anyway, but the gratitude I have for my mom can't be measured. Because of her influence and her determination, I grew up knowing Jesus is the Savior of the world. She did her best to train this stubborn boy in the way that he should go so that even in his old age, he wouldn't depart from it. I remember she was given, I can't remember what it was, but a volume of books that broke up the Bible into the different books, and it gave context, it gave history, it had maps, it even had pictures. And my mom was so excited. She's like, well, before you go out and play, you need to just read a chapter. So I would sit on the bed, and as soon as the book opened, my eyes would close, and not much reading was done. But she tried. She tried. I was not very compliant. But I do remember every week after church, we'd come home, and mom would make breakfast for lunch. And we'd have pancakes or French toast, whatever it was. And she would ask us, you know, what did you learn today in church? And it's because of her devotion of teaching her kids about Jesus that I am who I am today. And I wouldn't trade my mom for another mom in the universe. I love her and she is mine. So, yeah. And it's what makes today so special, right? But also, it can make it so difficult. Because the longer I am with people, the longer that I learn their stories, not everybody has a story like mine. Not everybody had a mom that was present, that gave them hugs and kisses, prepared breakfast, lunch, and dinners for them, taught them about the wonders and grace of Christ. They didn't have a mom that invested their time and love into them. And perhaps your mom was absent. Perhaps she didn't envelop you in those hugs and those kisses. Perhaps you dread Mother's Day because of how you grew up. And for that, I am sincerely sorry, because God never intended it for it to be that way. When God made us in His image, His heart, His hope would be that we would have a stable home, a stable family, where Dad would lead and Mom would be a loving and supporting and nurturing and caregiving partner. And sadly, we've seen the breakdown of the family in our society. We see more and more broken homes. We see more families torn apart because of sin. However, there is always hope. There is always hope because of the love and the grace of Jesus. Why? Because where the law was insufficient, grace surpassed it to bring hope and salvation. This is what we're going to unpack this morning, this statement. But before we do, let's just take a moment and pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you, Father, that you care so much for us. And I pray this morning that you would speak to us through your word. I pray that you would grab a hold of our hearts to help us to see and understand the truth about who you are. We love you this morning. Father, we bless you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, the other day, I saw a video that inspired me. And so I'm excited about today's message because it showed a connection or a difference maybe between Peter and John, two of Jesus' disciples, and how they correlated with the law and grace. So to begin, I want to share a little bit about Peter and John to set the stage, if you will. So we're going to be all over the place in your Bible, so there's not one place to turn. So be a quick page turner or just take a look at the screen. But who was Peter? For starters, Peter was a fisherman by trade from a town called Bethsaida, and he lived in Capernaum. He was married, and he had a brother named Andrew. It was actually Andrew, his brother, who was originally a disciple of John the Baptist, who introduced Peter to Jesus. We see this in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. The following day, John was again standing with two of his disciples. That's John the Baptist. And Jesus walked by. John looked at him and declared, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." When Jesus' two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Jesus looked around and saw them following. "What do you want?" he asked them. They replied, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come and see," he said. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went with him to the place where he was staying, and they remained with him the rest of the day. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the men who heard what John said and then followed Jesus. Andrew went to find his brother Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Then Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, "Your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas," which means Peter. Upon their first meeting, Jesus does something that we've seen throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, where God gives somebody a new name and he speaks something as to who they will become. Right? Abram became Abraham because he would become the father of many nations, and all nations would be blessed because of him. Sarai was changed to Sarah because she would be the mother of many nations and kings would come from her. Jacob was changed to Israel because he had wrestled with God and man and overcome. In the same way, Jesus looks intently at Simon and saw something. He saw who Simon could be, who he would be in Christ. Jesus, for the first time, calls Simon Cephas, which means Peter. This name change would come to signify so much more than just a name change. Peter was also a business partner with the sons of Zebedee, James and John. All three of them would leave their business to follow Jesus. Matthew 4, 18 through 22. One day, as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, "Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and followed him. A little farther up the shore, he saw two other brothers, James and John, sitting in a boat with their father Zebedee, repairing their nets, and he called them to come too. They immediately followed him, leaving the boat and their father behind. Peter, James, and John gave up everything to follow Jesus. These three men would become Jesus' inner circle. They would experience things that none of the other disciples did. They all chose to leave the business that they had built together to follow Jesus. Peter would become the most outspoken of the disciples, often putting his foot in his mouth because he would speak before he would think. But on other occasions, he would speak truth, which would reveal how the Lord was working in and through his life. We see this when Peter was the first to proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it." Jesus was speaking something profound and bold. He was speaking truths over Peter. Jesus saw a great deal of potential in Simon Peter and who he could be. Well, who was John? We've already seen some of who John is, right? He was the business partner with his brother James and Peter. And while it hasn't been confirmed, it is believed by some scholars that the other disciple of John the Baptist that was with Andrew was John, the son of Zebedee. And it could be said that John was characterized by zeal, passion, and ambition. In his early days of following Jesus, John at times acted rashly, recklessly, impulsively, and aggressively. We see in Mark chapter 9 how he spoke out of turn in refusing to let someone cast out demons in Jesus' name because the man was not a part of the 12, Mark 9:38. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he wasn't in our group." After a soft rebuke where Jesus explained that just because he wasn't part of the 12 didn't mean that he couldn't do work in Jesus' name. We then see he and his brother James want to call down judgment on a people because they didn't receive Jesus, Luke 9. It says, as the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead to a Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival. But the people of the village did not welcome Jesus because he was on his way to Jerusalem. When James and John saw this, they said to Jesus, "Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to burn them up?" It's pretty harsh. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. So they went on to another village. We just read here Jesus rebuked John a couple different times. Well, what does it mean to rebuke someone? To rebuke is to express sharp disapproval or criticism of someone because of their behavior or actions. Jesus was bringing correction to a behavior, to an action, or a thought process of John. This is something we as believers need to be okay with. If someone rebukes you in love, if they bring correction in love, we need to take it and weigh it and apply what needs to be applied. Too often we become offended at the rebuke of someone. We need to have a little thicker skin. This is part of the discipleship process. This is part of iron sharpening iron. Now, this does not mean that we berate each other, right? Which means we don't scold or criticize angrily to bring each other down or to hurl insults or criticisms on each other. If that's how someone approaches you, you take what they say with caution because they are allowing their emotions to drive the reaction and the rebuke. And they don't have the heart of wanting to bring correction in love. Remember, a gentle answer turns away wrath. So allow your speech to be full of grace because we've been shown great grace in Christ. James and John were a little too eager to call down judgment on the Samaritan village. So Jesus rebuked them to show them the error in their thought process. They'd missed the heart of Jesus' ministry. The time for judgment wasn't now. It wasn't then. Jesus was there in a time of grace. Then in Mark, we see John, his ambition gets the better of him when he and his brother ask Jesus to give them whatever they ask for. Mark 10, verse 36, Jesus says, "What is your request?" he asked. They replied, "When you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left." At this, Jesus tells them, "That is not an honor that I can give you, but only something that the Father can give." At this, the other disciples, they're indignant at the brothers. Yet by the time of the Passover meal, we're familiar with the Passover meal. We covered that throughout Easter. By the time of the Passover meal, we see Peter still has Peter tendencies, but it seems that John has matured. He's been humbled. He's become close to Jesus. John is the only one to record Jesus washing the disciples' feet. John 13, beginning in verse 1. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't understand now what I am doing, but someday you will." "No," Peter protested, "you will never wash my feet." Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Simon Peter exclaimed, "Then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet." Here we see Peter, a typical outburst, not understanding the full meaning of what was taking place. Peter seemed to be rigid in his thought, hard to change his mind. Yet at the same meal, we discover that John has grown closer to Jesus. John now refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. Not that Jesus didn't love the other disciples, because he did. It shows us how this friendship between Jesus and John had become more intimate. He had a special bond with John. If Jesus were in the middle of the table, John was seated next to him. Jesus then tells his disciples that one of them would betray him. Verse 22, the disciples looked at each other, wondering whom he could mean. The disciple Jesus loved, that is John, was sitting next to Jesus at the table. Simon Peter mentioned to him and asked, who is he talking about? So that disciple leaned over to Jesus and asked, "Lord, who is it?" It's after this dinner we see the different paths that are before Peter and John. Later in chapter 13, Jesus has a private conversation with Peter. Verse 36, Simon Peter asked, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "You can't go with me now, but you will follow me later." "But why can't I come now, Lord?" he asked. "I am ready to die for you." Jesus answered, "Die for me? I tell you the truth, Peter. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me." Peter, the first to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah, would deny ever even knowing who Jesus is. When the going would get tough, Peter would run. We would see Jesus as he prays in the garden that the flesh is weak and the spirit is willing, because Peter and John and the disciples would fall asleep time and time again as Jesus went away to pray. But that night what Jesus spoke would happen. Jesus was arrested and taken to the high priest. Peter and another disciple followed, most likely John. John 18, verse 15 through 17, Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did another of his disciples. That other disciple was acquainted with the high priest, so he was allowed to enter the high priest's courtyard with Jesus. Peter had to stay outside the gate. Then the disciple who knew the high priest spoke to the woman watching at the gate, and she let Peter in. The woman asked Peter, "You are not one of that man's disciples, are you?" "No," he said, "I am not." Because of the relationship John had with Jesus and the high priest, he's permitted to enter into the courtyard and later was able to bring Peter in. Peter and John, the business partners, were the only two that followed Jesus out of the 12. But Peter begins to crack under the pressure. He would deny Jesus a second time, but on the third, this took place. Luke 22, beginning in verse 59. About an hour later, someone else insisted, "This must be one of them, because he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. They were still in the same courtyard, the courtyard of the high priest. As the rooster crows, Jesus looks at Peter. Could you imagine that moment? It says, suddenly the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me." And Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly. Yet where is John? He's there with Jesus. He isn't mentioned again until Jesus hangs on the cross. Jesus has taken on the cup of God's wrath against sin. He has fulfilled the law and the prophets, and now he hangs on a sinner's tree as the sacrifice for our sins. He has been falsely accused, falsely convicted. He's been beaten, whipped, and is now nailed to a cross before all the world. And in this moment, Jesus addresses John. John 19. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, that's John, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to this disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. This is how close Jesus and John had become. Jesus charged John to look after and care for his mother. Mary, the mother of Jesus, the one who brought the Savior of the world into this world, watched as her son hung, brutalized, naked and dying, hanging on a cross. I can't imagine what she is processing in this moment. And when the full cup of God's wrath had been drunk, Jesus declares, "It is finished." He breathed his last and gave up his spirit. Yet it wouldn't end there, because Jesus would raise from the dead 3 days later, victorious. He had beaten sin, death, hell, and the grave, and he now held the keys to life and offers that life to anyone who believes in him. We are able to become new creations, new people in him, to be born again of the Spirit. On that Saturday evening and Sunday morning, the following takes place, Mark 16. Saturday evening, when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome went out and purchased burial spices so they could anoint Jesus' body. Very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb. On the way, they were asking each other, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" But as they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. The women were shocked, but the angel said, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there, just as he told you before he died." I love how the angel says, "Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter." What a powerful display of grace, as Peter is still feeling the sting of his denial of Jesus. We see from John's gospel that the ladies go and tell the disciples, John 20. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciples who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home. Jesus was raised from the dead. That night, Jesus would appear to his disciples, showing them that he was alive. He would appear again to them in the same room 8 days later, yet this time for Thomas, because Thomas wasn't there the first time. And he said, "I won't believe that Jesus is raised from the dead unless I put my hands into the scars in his hands and in his side." So Jesus comes and he shows himself to Thomas and says, "Thomas, come, put your fingers into my hands and into my side." And there Thomas bows and he worships Jesus. And he says, "Thomas, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen me." And then 8 days later, Jesus appears to them again, providing them breakfast on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It's here Jesus and Peter have a conversation. John 21, beginning of verse 15. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied. "You know I love you." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeats the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said. "You know I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. A third time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go." Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. Then Jesus told him, "Follow me." Jesus, in this moment, extends grace to Peter. For every time Peter denied Jesus, Jesus gives him the opportunity to show that he was committed to him. This hurt Peter, but there was a purpose. A time was coming where Peter could no longer deny Jesus. A time was coming where the words of Jesus would be fulfilled. Upon this rock, upon Peter, the church would begin. Upon Peter, the church would become a movement. It would change the world, and this would lead to Peter becoming a martyr. A little over 30 years down the road, Peter would indeed have his hands stretched as he would be crucified for his faith in Christ. As Jesus' words of Peter having his arms stretched apart in verse 20, Peter turned around and saw behind him the disciple Jesus loved, the one who had leaned over to Jesus during supper and asked, "Lord, who will betray you?" Peter asked Jesus, "What about him, Lord?" Peter and John, friends and business partners, disciples of Jesus, two men that were connected to the degree of being brothers. Peter asks, "What about him?" Verse 22, Jesus replied, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? As for you, follow me." So how does this tie into Mother's Day at all or anything else? We're going to get to that. But a reminder, where the law was insufficient, grace surpassed it to bring hope and salvation. These two men, who I stated were business owners together, friends, brothers, followers of Jesus, men that gave everything for Christ, were tied together before they met Jesus and will be tied together for eternity. What was Peter's name? Simon. What does Simon mean? In its most basic meaning, it refers to a Hebrew name meaning one who hears or listener. Then Jesus, upon meeting Simon, changes his name to Peter, which means rock. Then we have John. What does John mean? John is a masculine name of Hebrew origin derived from Yohanan, meaning God is gracious. I think in these two men, we have a symbolism that spans from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Just another way for God to show us how he moves so intricately throughout the Bible and throughout our lives. So we have the rock found in Peter and grace found in John. What was the law written on? The Ten Commandments. Stone or rock. What does the cross represent? God's grace in Christ. Who was closest to Christ at the Last Supper? John, who shows us grace. Who was in the courtyard of the high priest who ran? Peter, the rock, or the law. Who stayed? John, grace. At the cross, who was present? John, grace. Who was entrusted to look after Mary? John, grace. Who was it that arrived to the empty tomb first? John. Grace. Who was it said about that if Jesus desired, he would not die? John. Grace. It seems to me that every time it came between the law and grace, grace won. Where the law was insufficient to produce life transformation and righteousness, grace gives it to us freely through faith. When we think it's about following rules and regulations, we see that it's through a relationship because of grace. When times are hard and we're left to choosing, rules fall short, where grace stays and it helps you through. When you feel like you're at your wit's end, your shame and your guilt are too great, at the foot of the cross you find grace caring for you, when you need life and that life more abundantly, when you need your life to be resurrected, grace is there first to meet you at the tomb. Because at the end of the day, grace will always outrun and outlive the law. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose has been achieved. It will be achieved when Christ's kingdom is established. A time is coming when the law is no longer needed, because we will live at peace. We will live at harmony. We will live in the presence of the Almighty, where there will be no more sin. There will be no more sickness, death, disease, or anything. We will live in His eternal grace, because Christ is eternal grace. Grace outlive the law. Where the law was absent, grace is present. That's because grace doesn't leave you when times are hard. Grace doesn't leave you when you feel worthless. Grace is always present. Grace is always available, and it will never fail you. Romans 3, 21 through 24. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in His grace, freely makes us right in His sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when He freed us from the penalty of our sins. Grace meets you where you are and brings hope. But don't mistake, there's a purpose for the law. It reveals how we need a Savior. It shows how we do fall short of God's glory. It reveals to us just how great God's grace in Jesus Christ is. My friends, where the law was insufficient, grace surpassed it to bring hope and salvation. And here's what I see when I'm at home. I am dad, right? And I can be much like the law, right? I can come down hard on the kids. I can be stern, perhaps overbearing. But that has its place. I believe it's my job to train my children in the way they should go. It's my job to lead my house in spiritual growth. It's my job to teach my kids that we need a Savior and His name is Jesus Christ. I am the law, in a good sense. But Allison, she is grace. There is something about a mom and their tenderness, their willingness to extend grace. Allison often tells me, you're being too hard on them. You went a little too far with that discipline. She shows grace where I fall short. But we don't undermine each other, right? The law and grace, they don't conflict. They work together. They complement each other, right? We work together, and it's through this that our kids learn that there is a standard. They're expected to keep the standard. But if they fall short, as we all do, there is grace. Amen. There is grace. And there are times where you have to wear both hats, right? You have to be the law and grace, because you're a single mom. You're a single parent. And that can be difficult. But as we see, both are needed. Had it not been for the law, we wouldn't know grace. If it had not been for Peter, the church would have not been established. Jesus saw something in Simon that Peter didn't see. Moms, here's the thing. There will be times in your life where you will put your foot in your mouth like Peter. You'll say something that probably should have stayed an inside thought that kind of slipped out. It made it past the filter. Or like John, where you act rashly or impulsively. There might be times where, as a mom, your kids, your husband, drive you crazy, and you feel like the world's falling apart. I feel like I'm failing in every aspect. Remember, God is full of grace. He is there to walk with you through being a mom, to strengthen you and to encourage you, to give you peace and a sense of security in Him. Lean on Him and allow Him to come alongside you in grace. Jesus sees you, what you will be in Him. Even though we don't see it, He does. Peter became the rock upon which Christ built the church. John shows us just how close we can get to Christ and how we are met with grace. God has a plan and a purpose for you. He wants you to know and understand the law so that you can fully embrace His grace. And wherever He should lead you, don't worry about the other guy or the other gal or whoever's Facebook highlight reel looks better than your highlight reel, right? Because God has a plan for you, and He says, follow me. Follow me. Don't follow what the Joneses are doing or whoever, right? Follow me. And God will lead you into paths of living water. He will lead you down paths that glorify His name, that bring you hope and transformation. And that bleeds into your family and into your community. And last, as I close, if you still have a mom in this world, care for her, just as John cared for Mary. Call her and talk to her. Let her know that you love her and that you care about her. My friends, God's grace is extended to you. Jesus is right here before you. You don't have to bear the weight of the law because Jesus fulfilled it. Because where the law was insufficient, grace surpassed it to bring hope and salvation. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and I thank you for your grace. Lord, I thank you for the law that shows us that we needed your grace. But Lord, you went all the way in Jesus to bring hope and salvation to all that would believe. And I pray this morning that we'd be encouraged, Father, that your grace is there and that it is sufficient, and that there is no more condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, and that we can be made new in you, and that there is a hope and a future that you have for us. So I pray, help us to follow you. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. I pray your blessing, Father, on all of the moms that are in this room, that are watching online. We thank you for them. May they be encouraged and built up in your spirit, Father, as they continue to do the hard work of being a mom. Lord, what an incredible responsibility that you have given to many ladies. And we just thank you, Father, for them and pray your blessing over them. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
My friends, happy Mother's Day to all you moms. We have a gift for you in the foyer, so make sure you grab that on your way out. But may mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. I love you. God bless.